Let us pray. God our Father, we thank you that we can come into this your house to worship you. And we thank you that you are here with us. And we ask that as we turn to your word, that you open our eyes that we may see wonderful things from your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Monday, I became a septuagenarian. It's all right. It's not contagious. It means that I'm now 70. Philip is still in his 60s. And often people say that I look younger than him. Excuse me. There was one occasion when he was trying to explain why I look younger. She got it from a bottle, you know. But as for me, and he points to his head, what you see, but before he could complete his sentence, I said, it's not a lot. What you see is not a lot. I think that must have been how the exiles felt when they looked at their situation in the years following their return to Jerusalem. Yes, they acknowledged that they had sinned against God again and again. And yes, they deserved God's judgment when he sent them into exile. And now God brought them back to Jerusalem according to his promise. He moved the heart of King Cyrus of the Persian Empire, who allowed the exiles to return to Jerusalem to rebuild their temple. And this was in 538 BC. Please refer to this timeline as I recount the events at that time. And the first group that came back under Sheshbazzar, and they carried with them all the articles of gold and silver which the Babylonians had taken away when they went into exile. The second group included Zerubbabel. He was governor of Judah, and he led the people in rebuilding the temple in 536 BC. When they laid the foundation of the temple, there was great rejoicing with praise and thanksgiving as they sang to the Lord, "He is good. His love towards Israel endures forever." But many of the older people who had seen the grandeur of Solomon's temple, they wept. They wept aloud when they saw the foundation. To them, it was nothing compared to the splendor and glory of Solomon's temple. When they saw the foundation, what they saw was not a lot. And when they got on with the rebuilding work, their enemies heard what they were doing and they offered to help. But Zerubbabel rejected their help, and in response, the enemies set to work to discourage the people of Judah from continuing the rebuilding. We are told in Ezra chapter 4, verse 5, that the enemies bribed the officials to work against the Jews and frustrate their plans during the whole reign of King Cyrus until the second year of the reign of Darius. Now, if you look at the timeline, this was a period of about 16 years. So for 16 years, the rebuilding of the temple stopped. The people went on about their lives. They built their houses, and we learn that from Haggai. In Haggai chapter 2, verse 3, God asked the people, "Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes?" Compared to the splendor and glory of God or Solomon's temple, each time the Jews saw the foundation of the rebuilt temple, they were thinking, what we see is not a lot. It's nothing. to the second year of King Darius, and that's in 520 BC, when God sent the prophet Zechariah and Haggai to encourage the people to resume the rebuilding work. And we read this in Ezra chapter 5, verse 1 to 2. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel and Joshua arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. So with the encouragement of the prophets, from the prophets, under the leadership of Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest, they resumed the rebuilding of the temple. And once again, opposition arose. And this time, their enemies, a different group of enemies, accused them of rebuilding the temple without proper authority. And the Jews said to their enemies, "We have authority from King Cyrus." So a letter of complaint was sent to King Darius, and he ordered a search of the archives. And true enough, the decree of King Cyrus was found. And so King Darius affirmed that the Jews had legal authority to rebuild the temple, and he ordered the enemies to stop bullying the Jews and even commanded them to help them in whatever, to provide whatever the Jews needed. And in this way, the temple of the Lord was completed in the sixth year of King Darius, that is 515 BC. Now, it's important for us to see that Zechariah's prophetic ministry took place in this context. They had laid the foundation, then the work stopped for 16 years. The people were discouraged because when they saw the foundation, what they saw was not a lot. And it was at such a time that God sent Zechariah and Haggai to encourage the people in 520 BC. From the 6th month to the 9th month of the second year of Darius, Haggai the prophet spoke to them, and that's in the book of Haggai. Zechariah's visions came to him in the 11th month of the same year. Taken together, the 8 visions of Zechariah 1 to 6 was the word of God to Zerubbabel and the people to continue to rebuild the temple. In the first vision, the horses and the horsemen patrolling the earth returned to report that the earth was at rest and in peace. But instead of rejoicing, the angel lamented and asked, How long would you withhold your mercy from Jerusalem?" And in response, God told them that he was no longer angry with them, but now he was angry with the nations that had mistreated his people. God himself would return to Jerusalem with mercy. He promised that his house would be rebuilt. In the second vision, Zechariah saw 4 horns, which represent the powerful nations that scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And this included the Assyrians and the Babylonians and other people. Who would bring these nations to account for the terrible way that they mistreated God's people? Zechariah then saw 4 craftsmen who have come to terrify the nations that have wielded their power against God's people. Now, at first glance, this might seem like an unequal kind of combat. How can craftsmen terrify and overthrow the powerful nations that had conquered Israel and Judah? And the answer to that lies in what God says in chapter 1 and verse 16. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem." Now, this verse sums up the main message of the visions. God assures them that he has returned to them, he is with them, his house will be rebuilt. Now, you could say that the craftsmen symbolize the workmen who are needed to build the house, to rebuild the temple, God would dwell in their midst, and he would dwell with the nations. Now in the third vision, Zechariah saw a man with a measuring line in his hand to measure Jerusalem with a view to rebuilding it. The walls of Jerusalem were broken, but God promised them that Jerusalem will be inhabited and God will be a wall of fire all around them to protect them. And God's message to his people reaffirms his promise in chapter 1, verse 16. Let me read chapter 2, verse 10 to 11. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. God will dwell in their midst, and then the nations will come to the Lord. What a glorious future that will be. When the people saw the foundation they had built, they might think that there was not a lot to see there. But God invites them to see what is going to do in the future, and there will be a lot for them to see then. In the fourth vision, Zechariah sees Joshua, the high priest, clothed in filthy clothes. His filthy clothes are removed, signifying God removing their sins. And he's given fine clothes and a turban on his head. Now that Joshua is clean, he's able to perform the duties as the high priest in God's house. And this symbolizes the restoration of pure worship among God's people. So what is God's word to Zerubbabel and the people through these first four visions? Let me sum up. To the Jews who say, what we see is not a lot, God says to them, I have forgiven you. I have brought you back from Jerusalem. I have returned to you. I have chosen you. I am dwelling in your midst. I will rebuild my temple and my city, Jerusalem. And in that day, I promise that many nations will come and will be my people together with you. We now turn to the fifth vision. Zechariah is asleep, and the angel wakes him up and asks him, what do you see? And Zechariah replies, I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on top of it and seven lamps on it with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. There are two main items here, a golden lampstand and two olive trees, one on each side of the lampstand. Now this lampstand is different from the one in the tabernacle in Exodus, right? Now we need to look at this vision as a whole and interpret it according to what the angel says to Zechariah concerning its meaning. So let's read verse 6 to verse 10. Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. Now, there are a few things to note here. Firstly, very obviously, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Secondly, the seven lamps on the lampstand are the seven eyes of the Lord, which range throughout the earth. Now, we find that in chapter 10 of the same chapter. So we can see that the lampstand as symbolizing the all-seeing presence of God. Thirdly, the word of God to Zerubbabel is very clear in verse 6, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. God identifies himself as the Lord of hosts, as the Lord of the angelic hosts. This title emphasizes the might and the power of God. Zerubbabel is promised empowerment by God. He must not rely on human might or power. He must not rely on human resources, no matter how impressive they are. He must rely solely on the Lord of hosts. And God is the one who will make that great mountain a plain. Now, this could refer to the mountain of rubble that's left behind from the earlier destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Or we could look at the great mountain in a metaphorical sense to refer to whatever opposition and obstacles Zerubbabel had to face in the rebuilding process. But what is clear is that the mountain will be leveled. It will become a plain. All opposition and obstacles will be removed. And in due course, Zerubbabel will put the top stone to complete the temple. Fourthly, verses 8 to 10 affirm that it is Zerubbabel who will complete the rebuilding of the temple. He has started the rebuilding work when he laid the foundation. He is the one who will complete it. Of course, we know that it's not just Zerubbabel alone who rebuilt the temple. He worked together with all the people in the land. And true to God's word, the temple was completed in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius, that is the year 515 BC. Then in verse 10, God says, "For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice, and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel." Now, the foundation of the temple might have seemed a small thing to the Jews at that time. There was not a lot to see. But by God's Spirit empowering Zerubbabel and the people, the temple will be completed. And those who thought that God's work was nothing, they will rejoice. They will see the plumb line in Zerubbabel's hand. A plumb line is a line or a cord with a weight at the bottom, and it is used to ensure that the walls that are built are straight, vertically. And this plumb line anticipates the completion of the temple by Zerubbabel. The small thing that they saw in the foundation will no longer be a small thing. It will be the temple of God. It will be the temple of the Lord of hosts, completed by Zerubbabel and the people, empowered by the Spirit of God. And there will be rejoicing and not lamenting. Fifthly, verses 11 to 14, the angel explains that the two branches of the two olive trees, in verse 14, they are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. They stand by the Lord to serve the Lord. And in the context of Zechariah's visions, these two anointed ones are Zerubbabel, who rebuilt the temple, and Joshua, the high priest, whose cleansing symbolizes the restoration of pure worship in the temple. They both serve the Lord, and they are both empowered by the Spirit of God. So this vision in Zechariah 4 tells us clearly that God's all-seeing presence will be with them in the rebuilding work. God's Spirit will empower Zerubbabel together with the people to complete the rebuilding of the temple. And when the temple was completed in the year 515 BC, Ezra tells us that the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the returned exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. The priests and the Levites were installed to serve God according to the instructions given to Moses. And later on, they followed Moses' instructions and celebrated the Passover. True worship was restored in the rebuilt temple. Let me suggest two takeaways from this passage. The first is this. When God calls us to serve Him, He will empower us to do His work. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And Jesus made a similar promise to His disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. No matter what God asks us to do for the extension of His kingdom, let us remember that God's work can only be accomplished by His Spirit's power. The second takeaway is this. Do not despise the day of small things. What God wants us to do may be small, or may seem small to us, but it is not small to Him. And no matter how small the work God wants us to do, we are to do it with His Holy Spirit's power. Now let me illustrate with the small beginnings of Prinsep Street Presbyterian Church in 1843. Started with the coming of Benjamin Keysbury, who was born in Hyderabad in India in 1811. He was converted while working in Batavia, which is modern-day Jakarta, where his parents were working. Now, when he was in Batavia, he got to know a missionary from the London Missionary Society by the name of Walter Matthes. And from him, Keysbury learned the art of bookbinding and printing, and he also learned to preach in Malay among the local people. And later on, Keysbury went to America for his theological education. And after his studies, he and his wife headed to China because China was the place where everybody wanted to go. All the missionaries wanted to go to China, but they were refused entry. He then came to Singapore in 1837, and he saw that the Malay work, which had started some years back, had been neglected. So Keysbury, who had a burden for reaching the Malays with the gospel, joined the London Missionary Society in 1839 with a special assignment to work among the Malays. Now, Keysbury restarted the Malay services, and the work grew, and later he purchased a piece of land and built the Malay Chapel, which is, of course, present-day Prinsep Street Presbyterian Church. And at its opening service, there were more than 60 Malays and others who attended. Keysbury ran a school for Malay boys, and these boys were fed and clothed and cared for by him, and they were taught English and Malay, printing and bookbinding. And later, a Malay girls' school was built, and there was Bible reading every day, and on Sundays, the pupils attended services at the Malay chapel. Now, in 1842, a momentous event took place that had a deep impact on missionary work in Southeast Asia. On the 29th of August, 1842, China and the British signed the Treaty of Nanking. And this brought an end to the First Opium War. Now, the Opium War had started when the British refused the demand of the Chinese to stop bringing opium into China. And the British brought in a lot of opium because it was a lucrative trade. But the Chinese authorities realized the harmful effect that opium had on the people. So they asked the British people to stop their opium trade. But of course, the British refused. I've often said to Philip that the British have a lot to answer for. Anyway, war broke out. It did not last long, and it ended with the signing of the Treaty of Nanking. Under this treaty, Hong Kong was ceded to Britain for 155 years. Hong Kong was returned to China in 1997, and five Chinese ports were opened for foreigners to live and trade: Canton, Amoy, Fuzhou, Ningbo, and Shanghai. Now, before that, foreigners could only trade in Canton, and they had many restrictions placed upon them. So when the missionaries in Southeast Asia heard about the opening of these five ports in China, they were so excited because these agencies had one goal in mind when they came to set up stations in places like Singapore and Malaya. They wanted to reach China for Christ. So you can imagine the excitement among the missionaries in Singapore at that time. The London Missionary Society and an American Missionary Society decided to stop all work in Singapore. They closed their offices. They assigned all the missionaries to China. Teo Eng Liang, in his book, Malay Encounter During Keysbury's Time in Singapore, he said this, and I quote, "China was a huge price. The Malay world and Singapore in the British Strait Settlement was only an expendable item. The Malay ministry was seen as an expendable item, a small thing. There was not a lot to see for Keysbury's work." But that was not how Keysbury looked at his work. He was convinced that God was at work among the Malays, even though the work was small at that time. And so he wrote to the directors of the LMS in London, and he asked for permission to stay in Singapore to continue his work in the Malay chapel. But they rejected his request. In his response, Keysbury wrote a letter on the 1st of July, 1848, to LMS, and he says, "Nothing has been intimated in their communications," in other words, the communications of the directors of LMS, "in their communications all this time about abandoning the Malay mission. That led me to cherish some hope that the directors would eventually relinquish the first intention of abandoning the station. So you may conceive what was my surprise and disappointment to learn by your last letter that it has proved otherwise. It is deeply to be regretted that the resolution of the directors should have taken place at a time when in no period of the mission, I may confidently say, has the progress of the gospel been more encouraging and its prospect of success more sure than at this juncture. From conviction that were I now to give up the work in which I am engaged and abandon this station, I should not only sin against my own conscience, but would violate the sacred pledge made between God and society." And the society. And you can sense his devastation and his disappointment in this letter at the decision of the directors of LMS. So Keysbury resigned from LMS, and he continued his work in Singapore. All the other missionaries left, but Keysbury remained behind. He did not consider his ministry to the Malays an expendable item. He did not despise the day of small things. Keysbury's work in the Malay chapel continued, and he also worked among the Chinese, because at that time there were many Chinese immigrants in Singapore. And together with a Chinese colleague, Tan Sie Boo, they went and preached in a Chinese village in Bukit Timah. And a group of believers started to meet, and a church was built upon land granted by the government. And this is the oldest Chinese-speaking church in Singapore, Glory Presbyterian Church. On 6th of September, 1875, while preaching in the Malay chapel, Keysbury collapsed and died. And although his work among the Malays declined after his death, the Malay chapel later attracted Straits-born Chinese who came to worship in this church, and because they spoke Malay. And so here we are today. And as we look forward to celebrate the 182nd anniversary next month, let us praise God, because it was only by the power of His Spirit that the small work started by Keysbury has become what it is today. And I'm able to stand here today because God used the small things that happened in my life. Let me just share two of these small things. The first was when someone, and I don't remember who it was, invited me to a Youth for Christ meeting when I was in secondary one. I went along and heard about Jesus Christ from the speaker, and at the end of the message, he asked if anyone would like to accept Christ as personal Savior. I raised my hand, but nobody came to teach me about Jesus. And it was during this time that the van driver who took me to school asked my mother if he could take me to Sunday school in his van every Sunday. Another small thing. My mother agreed, and I started going to Sunday school. And for the next 39 years, minus a few years when I was in the UK, I was in that church where I grew in my Christian faith, where I started to preach and teach God's word. My brothers, my sisters, let us not despise the day of small things. Let us reflect on the small things that God has done in our lives, small things that we might have overlooked. Let us also take the initiative to do small things, small steps that God can use to advance his kingdom. For we know that he will, because the promise of Zechariah 4:6 is also for us. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Amen.